Good evening. Please open your Old Testaments to the book of Numbers. Welcome this evening to our worship service. This is the period of our service where we open up God's book that is inspired by His Spirit, learn what we can from it, and we have in the past had a few lessons where we just take a book of the Bible and we try to understand the main concepts, the main points in the book. And of course, these sermons in the past are not meant to be exhaustive in any way or detailed in any way. We're just trying to get the main concepts, just to whet your appetite and so that you can further your study at home or if we are ever to study here at Danville, the book of Numbers. And that's the book that I selected for tonight, the book of Numbers, and we've entitled it Rebellion in the Wilderness, and hopefully that will become clear why after we finish the lesson. Just to set the stage of this book, Israel has lived in a foreign land ever since her inception. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was living in a tent, and Israel had been living not in their own land, but in a foreign land. And they are fresh off a 400-year stint as slaves in Egypt. And Israel is free, and they're ready finally to journey in to the land promised to Abraham. Now, the book itself is an interesting book, but it's a letdown, I think, by its title. I remember the very first time I cracked open a Bible. As a matter of fact, this is the Bible. This is my first Bible. I've come full circle. It's the one I'm preaching out of. Didn't have any idea what a New American Standard was. In fact, I thought the words that were italicized, I thought you were supposed to emphasize those words as you read them. That's not the case, of course. But I remember looking in the table of contents here, and Rachel highlighted all the different types of, you know, these are the minor prophets, these are the major prophets, very helpful. And here's Numbers, and I remember looking at that thinking, boy, this is going to be a boring book. Surely it's not just going to be a whole bunch of numbers, it's not going to be a whole bunch of lists, or maybe it's just one census after another. But upon reading it, this is one of the most interesting books in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Hebrew tradition, this is not called the Book of Numbers. In the Hebrew tradition, it's called In the Wilderness. Now that's much more adventurous and romantic, and that's much more descriptive of what's happening here in this book when God's people are going into the wilderness to the promised land. The way that this book is written, it's this epic narrative, and it's written like a travel log or a diary detailing Israel's journey from Mount Sinai all the way to Canaan through this wilderness to this land that God promised to Abraham so many years ago. Now, this journey, as is pointed out in this map behind me, begins, we're not sure if this is where Mount Sinai is at, begins here in Mount Sinai, all the way to Canaan there at the top right-hand side of the map. And this journey should take just 2 weeks, about 2 weeks on foot. But it actually takes Israel 40 years, half a person's lifetime, to come into this promised land. Now, the design of the book is extremely simple. It's just designed around its geography. The book can be broken up very easily into five sections, three different geographic locations with two journeys in between them. It begins in Sinai and it ends in Moab. And eventually they land in Paran in between. So those are the sections of this book. And at Sinai, when the book opens in chapter 1 through chapter 10, everything starts out great, but it all goes horribly wrong in chapter 11. And so during this trip, if you're familiar with this book, then you know that Israel, all they do is complain and moan and bicker about the food and what they have to drink and how they're going to die out here. And they just complain and they rebel against God and they rebel against Moses. And so this book ends with most of Israel in Moab and this large section. And they're just about ready to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land with a surprising act of God's grace. And we hope to outline that in just a moment. So we'll dive right into the text in this first section. Chapters 1 through 10 outlines Israel's time in the wilderness of Sinai. First of all, you're familiar with Mount Sinai. This is where God's people, after being rescued from slavery in Egypt, Moses leads them through the Red Sea as they cross the Red Sea on dry land. And the Egyptian army is swallowed up by the water there, and they come to Mount Sinai, and they've seen how God loves them. They've seen God's power. And now they're ready to enter into this relationship with God. God has shown them who He is. He's a God who cares for them. He's a God who is guiding them. He's a God who can protect them. And so they come to this great mountain where God forms a covenant with them. He forms a relationship with them. And He gives Moses the terms of this covenant, what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, while Moses is getting those Ten Commandments, they are down at the base of this mountain, rebelling against God, worshiping this golden calf, this idol, saying this is the God that brought them out of Egypt. And so God, instead of destroying the people on the spot, He was incredibly gracious. And He devised a way in which this sinful people, this idolatrous people, that at times were rebellious and wicked, could dwell with this holy God in the construction of something called a tabernacle. And God gave them various rules and various commandments concerning that in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And so God is dwelling in this tent, this tabernacle, and Israel is able to dwell with this holy God despite their sin. Despite their sin when they keep this law. So they had been at this mountain, in Mount Sinai, for about a year now. And now they're ready to enter into this journey. And the first couple chapters of the book, God instructs Israel to take a census of all the people that are 20 years of age or older. These would be the people that would be able to carry a sword into battle. And that demographic was about 600,000 people. Now, that's not counting anybody younger than 20, and that's not counting the women. So we're talking about a group of people that is well above a million people. And so they take this census, they number all of the people, and then they're given instructions on how to organize all these people. And they're divided up into their various tribes in their camp. When they stop for the journey, God instructs them how to arrange all of their tents. And it's pretty neat. God starts with the tabernacle at the very center. And this is where God dwells. He dwells in the most holy place, above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim. This is the hot spot of God's presence, as it were. And around that tent, you've got the Levites and the priests. And then one ring outside of that, you've got all of the tribes of Israel, with Judah at their head. And if you were a bird flying over and you were to see this arrangement of the camp, then you would be getting a symbolic picture of what Israel is all about. God should be at the center of their lives. He should be at the center of their decisions. And that's how the camp is arranged. Then chapters 5 through 10, God gives them these laws about ritual purity and about how to live holy and be in purity as they're worshiping this holy God. And they develop a lot of the purity laws that Israel would have been familiar with from the book of Leviticus, the previous book. And so Israel, if they're going to be traveling with this holy God, then they need to remain holy themselves. And so that's why God gives them these laws. But then in chapter 10, the cloud of God's presence that's billowing out of this temple all of a sudden lifts up and it begins to move. And that's to signal that it's time to pick up camp, it's time to follow God. So when Israel sees this cloud that is signifying God's presence and where He is at, then they are to start packing up their tents and all of their belongings, and they're going to follow that cloud. And again, we're shown a pattern. They're even instructed on how to follow them. It's not every man for themselves. It's not just a chaotic mess. No. You've got God's presence in the form of a cloud, and then you've got the Levites and the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and then you've got, just like the arrangement of the camp, you've got Judah and the rest of the tribes are following the Lord. Again, it's a symbolic picture about how God is leading them through this wilderness. He's leading them to this good land that He's about to give them. And so, you open up this book, you're 10 chapters in, you think, all right, you know, things are going pretty good, right? You know, things, God's got it all under control. God is with them. You know, He's got a plan. Everything is organized. It looks very promising. And then things start to go to pot. Because as they're traveling to Paran, in chapter 11, if you want to turn over there, chapter 11, just 3 days, 3 days into their journey, they start complaining about food and drink. Now, mind you, God has been already providing them with manna in the wilderness. God is providing for their needs. But Israel is being faithless. They're looking around at the animals and they think, you know, these things can't support us. And they're grumbling against Moses. They're grumbling against God to give them some food. And God, understandably, is very upset with this. And so He brings swift judgment on them in the form of this consuming fire that consumes the outskirts of the camp. And then you've got a group of faithless, what the Bible calls rabble. And they're greedy. And they want meat to eat. They're sick and tired of this manna that God is giving them. And they want some real food. They want some sustenance. They want some protein. And so God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'm going to give you so much meat that you're going to be sick and tired of it. And God sends them all these quail. And the Bible says in verse 33 of chapter 11, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, in other words, just as they're biting into this meat God gave them, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So you've got this grumbling in chapter 11. You've got judgment in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, you've got rebellion. Even Moses' own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, they start bad-mouthing Moses, God's appointed leader, right in front of everybody, saying, who made you the leader? Why can't we be the leader? And so God acts again in swift judgment. He strikes Miriam with leprosy on the spot. And so it's a horrible start to their journey, right? Finally, they end in the wilderness of Paran. And now this is about halfway to the promised land. And they're at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And God instructs Moses to send out 12 men, one for each tribe of Israel. And the job of these 12 men is to go into the land, to sneak into the land, and to scout out the promised land and to see what's going on there. And so they all come back, but there's only two guys, Joshua and Caleb, who are optimistic about the whole thing. Everyone agrees that this land is beautiful. Everyone agrees that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But not everyone agrees if they can take the land. Joshua and Caleb are the ones who come back and say, yes, we can take it. With God's help, we can do this. But the rest of the guys, the 10 men, the majority, they think they're just going to get trounced. We can't go in there. These guys are humongous. In fact, these 10 men said, we're like grasshoppers compared to the sons of Anak. They're going to squash us like bugs. Again, it just shows how faithless they were in the power, the delivering power of God who just rescued them out of Egypt. So then in chapter 14, these 10 guys, with their bad report of the promised land and their faithless attitude, they actually start a mutiny. And all of Israel in chapter 14 and verse 2 is grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And they're saying, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? They think surely we're going to die. And so what they decide to do is go their own way. We're going to appoint our own leader. We're going to appoint our own king who's going to take us all the way back to Egypt. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? He just saved them from Egypt. He answered their prayers. And yet out here in the wilderness, just a few weeks in their journey here, they think, you know, that Egypt looked pretty good. All the food we had in Egypt out there looks pretty good. And so they are essentially, they're refusing to accept God's gift. They're refusing to go into the promised land that God wants so desperately for them to enjoy. And that's just like humanity. That's just like humanity, to refuse the good gifts God is giving to us. So God is, understandably, He is full of wrath and anger, and He is ready to just wipe out Israel and start all over with Moses. But Moses intercedes for them again. This is not the first time. And he calls upon God to remember His promises to Abraham. And so God answers his prayer, and He's gracious. However, God answers his prayer not at the expense of His justice. God essentially honors their decision. You don't want to go in the promised land. You don't want to accept the gift that I'm trying to give you. That's fine. You don't have to. In fact, this generation, this faithless generation who just will not trust me and who will not accept the good gifts that I'm giving to them and will not live obediently, then they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and they're going to die out there. And the only people who are going to go in this promised land are Joshua and Caleb and then the rest of this faithless generation's children. Those are the only people who are going to get to go. Now you would think that all of this judgment that's being brought upon Israel, you would think this great speech that God gave Moses and the people, you would think this pronouncement would wake the people up. But again, in chapter 16 and 17, Israel continues to rebel. The next story, beginning in chapter 16, you've got Korah, who is a Levite, mind you. And he stirs everybody up. Dothan and On and Abiram, and he gets all these people stirred up, and they start a rebellion, and they're challenging Moses and Aaron's right to leadership. Who appointed them? We should be the leaders. Who made them the boss? And so God deals severely with these people. In fact, He opens up the ground, and the ground swallows these faithless people whole. And He renews His commitment to Moses and Aaron. So far, it's not going so good. This trip has been a disaster, and it's about to get even worse. On the road to Moab, chapters 20 and 21. Chapter 20, people complain again. If you want to turn over there. People continue to complain about their thirst, and they're asking why Moses is bringing them out of Egypt just to die out here. And so God, despite their bad attitude, despite their stiff-necked rebellion, He graciously provides water for these people. Now God tells Moses how to make this water pour forth from this rock. And He tells Moses that you're supposed to speak to this rock. And when you speak to the rock, Moses, then this water will come out. But even Moses gets sucked into this. Even Moses rebels. He goes too far. He disobeys God by hitting the rock. If you want to look and read in verse 9 through 11 of chapter 20. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as He had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. So everyone's there, okay? Open for everyone to see. So Moses is the leader. He's supposed to be a good example. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts began to drink. And so God still provides water from the rock, but Moses didn't listen to God. In fact, he puts himself in God's place. He dishonors God. He says, "Can we? We are the ones who are going to bring water out of this rock. As if we have the power to provide for your needs." Not only that, but he disobeys God. Instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it with his staff two times in front of everybody. And so he's counting God as common. He's profaning God in front of all the people. And God says, as a result of this, Moses, you just disqualified yourself. You're not going to get to enter the promised land. I'll never forget when we moved to New York, I worked on 6th Avenue, and there were two really funny guys who I was taking over their shift. And I always brought my Bible with me, so they would ask me, you know, Bible questions, and we'd talk about that. And he, of course, he's typical New York accent. I can't do it. But you know, he's like, you ever see that movie, The Ten Commandments, you know, with Charlton Heston? And I said, "No, I haven't seen that, you know. I just watched that the other day. What a bummer, you know, Moses didn't even get to go in." And I'm like, this is why. Because he would not count God as holy. He would not honor God in front of the people. And even Moses, this great leader, even Moses could not go in to the promised land. Again, you would think that the people would get the hint. But in chapter 21, the people grow impatient again. And they complain. In verse 5, listen to the people. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. We don't like the food that you're giving to us, God. Why have you brought us out here to die? And so God sends a plague of poisonous snakes to bite them. And again, Moses intercedes for the people. And God tells Moses, Moses, you make this snake out of metal and you put it on a pole. And when you lift that snake up on that pole and the people look at that snake, then they'll be healed of the poisonous snake bite. And it's this beautiful picture of how God lift, or how the people who are sinful and rebellious turn and repent and lift up their eyes and look to God for deliverance. Again, we studied in John chapter 3 that this is a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus being lifted up on the cross and how we all look to Him and how we all receive forgiveness in the same way. Now, what makes all these rebellions worse is that every step of the way, every step on this journey, God has been providing for this people. He's been giving people food. He's been giving them water. He's been guiding them. He's been forgiving them, one rebellion after the other. And not to mention, he rescued these people from the slavery that they were in. He answered their prayers. But in spite of all the grace that they'd been shown, Israel, just like all of humanity, keeps complaining and saying they wish they would have died as slaves in Egypt. Now you'd think, if you were in God's position, what would you do? You would think that we would be so angry. Perhaps God at this point is just going to wipe them all out, but He doesn't do that. And that's what makes this story in the final section so surprising. So finally, you've got upwards of 1 million people coming into a new land. This is the plains of Moab in chapter 22. They've just entered Moab, and there's the king of the Moabites. His name is Balak. And he notices, you know, over 1 million people coming into his land, and he's scared. Who are these people? These people are going to eat up everything. Who knows? They might take over the land. And so here's Balak's solution. He goes off and he hires a pagan sorcerer. He pays him money in order to curse God's people, this new invader into their land. And this guy's name is Balaam. In chapter 23 and 24, Balaam, three different occasions, Balaam prays to the Hebrew God. And each time, instead of cursing Israel, Balaam actually ends up and is forced to bless Israel. And that recalls God's promise to Abraham. I will bless you in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. In you all nations will be blessed. You shall be a blessing. And so God is not going to allow His people to be cursed by this pagan sorcerer. And so they're blessed instead of being cursed. And after the third attempt by Balaam, if you want to look over in chapter 24, after this third attempt, God gives Balaam a vision. And in this vision, he sees a man from the tribe of Jacob, from the tribe of Israel. And he's pictured as a king, ruling with a scepter, and he's victorious over all of the nations. And this recalls Jacob's promise to Judah. Remember when Jacob was on his deathbed in Genesis chapter 49? And he told Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That there was always going to be a king in line for Judah. You see, Jesus he's all throughout the Bible. He's all throughout the Bible, even in the book of Numbers here. Now what's interesting is, right after Balaam's prophecy, right after God is making Balaam bless God's people, Israel, ironically, is down in the camp and they're just going after and worshiping the gods of the Moabites, totally unaware that up on the hills above them, God is thwarting this pagan sorcerer. God is thwarting this idolatrous king on their behalf so that they would be blessed, so that they would be protected. And then the next chapter, 26, Israel is getting ready to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And God instructs them once again to take a census not of the old generation, but of this new generation that will inherit the land, just like they did at the beginning. They're going to leave the old generation behind, even Moses, and the new generation is going to come in and take the land. And then a series of laws, chapters 27 through 30, are given for this new land. New land and new laws. They're given this new gift. And so God gives them these laws to divide up that land properly according to certain tribes and different sort of festivals and, you know, celebrations that they're supposed to keep when they go into that land. And then this new generation in chapter 32 wins a number of battles over the surrounding nations. And finally, a few tribes actually begin to start filtering into Canaan and settling in the land. And so there the book ends in chapter 36. It's got most of Israel here on the plains of Moab. They're ready to cross into this land that God has been promising to His people for generations. And Moses is about to give them one last word of warning and wisdom. And that's the next book of the Bible. That's the book of Deuteronomy that we've been referencing so much in our study of Jeremiah. So in a nutshell, that is the book of Numbers. Now, we don't want to end just there and say, you know, that's nice and we can all go home. We need to have some sort of application. So what are some things that we can learn from this book? I want to suggest five things. There's so much more. But I want to suggest five things, and you can begin by turning to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And our first point is this, brethren, that God expects us to learn the lessons of history. God expects us to learn the lessons of history. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 in verse 11, Paul was actually referencing a story from the book of Numbers. He's actually referencing a story about Israel in the wilderness, and the kind of evil behavior that they were engaging in. And Paul is expecting these Corinthians to understand and get that lesson from the Old Testament and apply it even now. And he says in verse 11, now these things, the things that happened in Numbers, happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so God has preserved these stories because they were so important for us to learn these lessons and to not make the same mistakes. And we see especially these wilderness stories being so very important for later generations. How many times do you see these wilderness stories coming up in different places outside of the book of Numbers? All through Deuteronomy, all through the prophets. You have Isaiah chapter 63, Ezekiel chapter 20, Jeremiah chapter 7 that we've been talking about last week. And it's referencing Israel's attitude in the wilderness, trying to get the present generation not to be like this stiff-necked, rebellious people. Even the poets in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 78, 95, 106, these are the great psalms of history looking back at Israel's hard-hearted rebellion in the wilderness, trying to get the current generation to not make those same mistakes. And again, as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in places like Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, so many lessons for us in the Old Testament so that we would avoid these bad examples and we would cling to the good examples of faith. We are doomed to repeat the same mistakes of our fathers if we don't study the Old Testament, if we don't learn from these stories. You look at a place like 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, I mean, the writer expects us to know these things. And so let's continue studying the Old Testament and not make these same mistakes. Second of all, another thing we learn from Numbers is that God is always faithful to His Word. He's always been faithful to His Word. When Moses prayed for Israel, God relented. Why? Because God made a promise that He was going to keep to Abraham. And He is going to fulfill that promise no matter what. And the scheming of Balak, the greed of Balaam, even the stubbornness and the ingratitude of His own people could not stop God from fulfilling His promise. And that's the way God is. When He speaks, it is so. When He says, let there be light, it happens. And God has made some promises to us. He says that some people are going to go to heaven. And those are the people who walk by faith and not by sight. Those are the people who trust in Him, who hold His Word in high regard. Those are the people who count Him holy, who don't give up. And so we need to rest our faith in what God has said, because God will keep His promises. Thirdly, God allows His people to walk away. He allows His people to rebel. He gives them free will. And he allows them to suffer the consequences. And most times he even warns them, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. This is precisely what we see happening in the book of Numbers. God is going to be faithful to his word, but he'll also allow us to walk away from him and ruin our own lives if that's what we choose. And to reject the good things that God is offering. Think about it. God is offering Israel this good land flowing with milk and honey, with wells they didn't dig, with gardens they didn't plant, and with homes they didn't build. And you've got a whole bunch of people that don't even want it. So it is with salvation in Christ. So it is with our heavenly rest. The ultimate gift of God. Eternal life for men. And how many people are going to reject that out of their rebellion? Let's not be those people. We can turn away, brethren. We can turn away and we can make a 2-week journey into 40 years of living hell if we want to by our hard hearts. But God wants us to choose life. And he gives us the choice. One other thing I recognize about this book and throughout the Old Testament and the New is the wilderness is a type. It's an archetype of our lives today. Right? Why did God make these people go through the wilderness? Why did he do that? Was it just to kill them off, this one generation? No. As Jimmy read from us in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it was to test them. It was to see what was in their hearts. You see, ever since the beginning, when Satan snuck into God's good creation and he ruined it all, and now all of a sudden there's thorns and there's thistles and there's sin in this world and there's darkness in this world, and he turned this beautiful creation, he turned it into a wilderness. He turned it into a desert in some places where it's difficult to get food from the ground. And Israel is being sent out there in this wilderness as punishment to see how they would respond, to see if they would have faith in God. And what's interesting in the New Testament, if we studied in Matthew chapter 4, is that Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, he willingly goes in to the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested, to see what's in his heart. Adam failed, Israel failed, but Jesus was victorious. He conquered sin in the wilderness with his life. He conquered sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection. And through him, so can we. So when you're going through this life, understand that this is your test. God is seeing what's in your heart. And so when there's a difficulty in your life, when you lose your job, when you have a sickness, when you're going through the trials of the desert of sorrow and sin, understand that God is testing you. Just as a father is going to discipline his son and test his son to see what's in his heart and how we respond to life's everyday difficulties, that's going to show God and that's going to show ourselves whether we're walking by faith or sight, whether we're trusting in ourselves or we're trusting in the Almighty God. And if our wilderness is this life, then that means our promised land is heavenly rest. That's what the Hebrew writer is teaching us in Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews chapter 4, turn over there, please. I'd like to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 4 as we close. That's precisely what the Hebrew writer is trying to tell these Christians. Don't give up. Don't be like Israel in the wilderness who rebelled against God. All these people who fell in the wilderness, chapter 3. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, verse 18 of chapter 3, but to those who were disobedient. Don't be like them. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, this present generation, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So this isn't just some nice little story in the Old Testament. This is a story about you and me. Let's learn from that. Let's instill that lesson within us and our hearts. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. We have an even better land we're going to. A land flowing with milk and honey that is eternal. An eternal resting place where there'll be no enemies. Where God is going to take care of everything. A beautiful Sabbath rest. Where we can rest finally in the presence of God. That's the good news preached to us. But the word they heard did not profit them, verse 2, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Skip down to verse 11, where the writer says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That's the great testament of the book of Numbers, where God's people rebelled against a gracious God in the wilderness. Please close your Bibles and open up your songbooks. We will enter this promised rest if we walk by faith. If we hear the promises made in this book, and when those words are united with a heart of faith, and that means we listen to God. That means we pray to God. That means we treat other people like God told us to treat other people. That means we worship God like God wants us to worship Him. That means we count Him as holy. That we lead godly lives and that we're good examples. Not leading disobedient lives, so that we will fall short of this great promise, because there will be some people who are turned away, who God will say to them, I never knew you. I'm not your Lord, because you didn't live a life that tells me or other people that I'm your Lord. And so, well, the question I want you to ask yourself is, are you like Israel or are you like Jesus? Are you like Israel in the wilderness, where you're complaining about everything in this life? All you do is bicker and moan about how your life is going right here, not realizing this is exactly what this is for. It's a test to see what's going on in your heart. Or are you looking to the Father for guidance? And if the answer is, you know what, I've just been complaining. Understand, if you persist in that behavior, if you persist with that mode of thinking in your heart, then you will be turned away from the promised land at the end. But you have a chance to get right with God. You have a chance to get your heart right. And God can renew your heart and forgive you of your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't been baptized into Christ, that's exactly what you need to do. To repent of your sins, to follow Him through the wilderness. Jesus went through the wilderness. And we're supposed to follow Him just like Israel followed that pillar of cloud through the wilderness. And He'll take us to the promised land. If you would like to follow Jesus, then now's the time to do it as we stand and sing this song.